of Exodus in our morning worship, and we've come this morning to chapter 31 and verse 12, the section which deals with the Sabbath. Exodus 31 and verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you shall keep my Sabbaths, plural, for this is a sign between me and you." Sabbath is not just a day full of prohibitions. The Sabbath is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. It's for your children as well, and your grandchildren, throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, singular, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. It's a sign that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had made an end of speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, the two tables of the testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his holy word. Now, in Exodus chapter 31, and at verse 13, we find these words. "Say to the people of Israel, you shall keep my Sabbaths," plural, "for this is a sign between me and you." It's not just a whole set of prohibitions and of things you can do and can't do. It's more than that. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. This is something not just for you, it's for your children and for your grandchildren, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you or set you apart. When we come to think of the Sabbath and of its significance for Christians today, one of the things that we must ceaselessly do is lift the argument above the trivial. So often you find that discussions on the Sabbath degenerate into trivia and minutiae and little things. These minutiae may be important in their own way. After all, Christians are often exercised in their consciences about how they should keep the Sabbath, what they should do and what they should not do on the Lord's Day. And of course, matters of conscience are very serious matters. But we must ceaselessly lift up the argument above the trivial. May a Christian do X, Y, or Z on the Lord's Day? Is it right for a Christian to engage in A, B, or C on the Lord's Day? For my own part, if you want a personal point of view, I order my Sabbath on three lines. First of all, I avoid doing anything that could quite easily be done on some other day of the week. 6 days shalt thou labor, not five, as the trade union movement says, or even four, or even three. 6 days shalt thou labor, and I take that very seriously. I work for 6 days a week. I have 1 day off a week. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And so I avoid anything that could be done on some other day of the week. Secondly, I avoid involving my fellow man in needless employment on the Lord's Day. Do shops have to open on the Lord's Day? Do garages have to sell petrol on the Lord's Day? Can people not stock up for 6 days? And thirdly, I tend to avoid patronizing, where I can, shops that open on the Lord's Day, including those that open on Sundays over the Christmas period. I hear, whether it's true or not, that Woolworths is hoping to open on Sundays to catch the summer visitors. You can hardly be surprised that last year the Woolworths empire were in the red to the tune of £96 million. Them that honour me, I will honour, saith the Lord, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Having laid down these three principles by which I try to order the Sabbath, you are still in the world of trivia and of minutiae and of little things. And of course, as soon as you allow yourself to fall down to that level of argument, you expose yourself to the awful Phariseeism that has been the curse of many parts of Scotland for centuries with regard to Sabbath keeping. The sort of Phariseeism that Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, censured and condemned. The important thing for Christians is to lift up the argument and to see the broad general principles that govern Sabbath observance. And once you see the great things, then you judge the small things in the light of the great. And to draw you to some of these great things, I can do no better than commend to you these two paragraphs from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I have reproduced here. I've changed the language because it is rather antique. One of the droll things, just en passant, one of the droll things, you know, about the Westminster Confession of Faith is this, that it was drawn up by Englishmen, and it's now binding on the Church of Scotland, but not on the Church of England. Very few Scots went down to London to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think only six. And if truth be told, tell it not in Gath, they found it all rather boring. After all, you read in the minutes of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Brother so-and-so prayed for 3 hours. He was followed by Brother so-and-so, who prayed for 1 hour and 3 quarters. And one of the commissioners wrote, it was very interesting, but I found their longsomeness woeful. This confession of faith was really an exercise in church unity, ecumenicity. After the Cromwellian period, you see, the government felt there should be one church for the whole nation. And so the confession of faith was drawn up to be the confession of faith for the whole of Great Britain. There was just to be one church. Of course, you know church history. Scotland and England fell apart spiritually. Down in England, they moved towards episcopacy. And they threw out the Westminster Confession of Faith and adopted the 39 Articles of Religion, which you'll find at the back of the English prayer book. Up here in Scotland, we still maintained Presbyterianism. And so there's the droll thing, that the Westminster Confession of Faith, to which all ministers and elders have to subscribe, was drawn up by the English. Since it is of the law of nature that in general a proper proportion of time should be set apart for the worship of God, so God in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. Now notice these three adjectives. Positive, because the Sabbath is supposed to be constructive, not just a list of things you don't do. Well, we don't do this, and we don't do that, and we don't whistle, and we don't shop, and we don't read Sunday newspapers, we don't do X, Y, and Z. List of negatives. Not just a lot of things you don't do. The Sabbath should be made up of a list of things that you do that you don't do on any other day of the week. A positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. And the word moral is in because, of course, the Sabbath is part of the moral law of God. It's in the Ten Commandments. There are some people who say, oh, this is not the moral law of God. This is ceremonial law, like slaughtering lambs and bullocks. And all that's finished now that Christ has come. And all that has finished, and the Sabbath's finished too. Well, the confession says, this is part of the moral law of God. And a perpetual commandment, binding on all men in all ages. God has specially appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy or separate or not common by man. From the beginning of the world until the resurrection of Christ, this day was the last in the week, the Jewish Saturday. But from the resurrection of Christ, the day has been changed to the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued until the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. This Sabbath is kept holy to the Lord when men, after a proper preparing of their hearts and a right ordering of their common affairs, that means, you know, that you start getting ready for the Lord's Day on the Saturday evening. That's how it was in my boyhood. When we went to bed on Saturday evening, everything was ready for the Lord's Day. Your shoes were cleaned, your Sunday suit was set aside, shirts, clean clothing, and the lunch was ready too. We were ready for the Lord's Day when we went to bed on the Saturday evening. The one thing we shouldn't have, you know, on the Lord's Day is pandemonium in the mornings. I know it's a problem where there are families and shoes and socks go missing and Jeannie can't find her frock and John's lost his trousers and all that kind of thing. Pandemonium on the Lord's Day shouldn't be like that at all. Should be calm, ordered, where you can. This Sabbath is kept holy to the Lord when men, after a proper preparing of their hearts and a right ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only keep a holy rest from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private practices of worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now, that is, in my judgment, great stuff. That's grand material. And any Christian could order his Sunday by the spaciousness and the breadth of these principles. But are there yet greater principles than these? Are there bigger things to say about the Lord's Day than are said in the Confession of Faith? I believe there are. You see, we call it the Lord's Day. And we call it the Lord's Day because the Bible calls it the Lord's Day. But it's really the Trinity's Day. Because it is the day of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all associated in some momentous way with this day. Each person of the Trinity, the whole Godhead, was active for you and for your salvation on this day. It is the day of the Holy Trinity. First of all, God the Father is involved with and associated with the day because the Sabbath was the day on which God the Father created light. The Sabbath was the day on which God the Father rested. The Son is associated with this day because this is the day when he rose from the dead. It is his day par excellence. And the Holy Spirit is associated with the day because this is the day when the Holy Spirit came down on the church at Pentecost. This is God the Father's day. It is God the Son's day. And it is God the Spirit's day. Let's just think of these very quickly this morning. First of all, this is the day of God the Father. The Sabbath in Scripture is associated with the creation of light. And in the Genesis account of creation, in Genesis 1, we read these words, "And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, lux fiat. And there was light." And so light is the firstborn of all creation. Light is the first thing that God ever made. And there is, of course, a great symbolic significance in that. What man needs above all other things is light. Spiritual light. The light of the gospel and the light of Christ. Because until a man has that light and sees the light and walks in the light, he is living in darkness. Men who do not see Christ are living in darkness. Men who have not been enlightened by the gospel are living in darkness. God created light, first of all, as a sign that what we need most of all is light. And I'm sure it's of great importance that when Christ came, he opened the eyes of the blind. That was one of the prophecies of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, The Old Testament prophet said, when he comes, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. And that's a sure sign that Christ has come to a man's heart and life when his eyes are opened. It is Archbishop Trench who points out in his great commentary on the miracles of Christ that Jesus opened the eyes of more blind than he did anything else, more than unstopping the ears of the deaf, more than cleansing the lepers, more than making the lame to walk. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. Lord, that I might receive my sight, cried the blind man. And surely he cries for us all. Our first need is light. And the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, is a day for the creation of light. This is a day for coming to Christ. This is a day for receiving the light of the gospel and the light of salvation. This is a special day in the economy of God. This is a day for transactions with eternity. This is a day for business with God. This is the day of light. Let there be light today. But as well as being a day of light, this is also the day on which God the Father rested from his labors. God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. And as I so often say, that didn't mean he was exhausted. We work and we are exhausted. We flop down onto beds and armchairs. We are exhausted at the end of our labors. But God wasn't tired. He could have gone on forever, creating universes effortlessly, galaxies and systems and nebulae. He could have gone on forever and ever, simply thinking them into existence, dreaming them into existence, and willing them into existence. He wasn't tired. His rest was the rest of self-enjoyment. He wanted to sit back and be himself and appreciate his works. He'd worked for 6 days. Now came his Sabbath. And in fact, that is a parable of the gospel of Christ. We are all very busy people, aren't we? Some of our works are good works, and some of them are bad works. But in order to become Christians at all, we need to turn from our works as God turned from his works. We have to turn from our good works as well as our bad works to find a perfect rest in Christ. And in that sense, the Sabbath preaches justification by faith. We are to give up working and trying and struggling in order to enter the Sabbath rest provided by God the Father, the rest of faith, the rest of salvation. Give up your works and rest in God. That's the message of the Sabbath day. Secondly, this is God the Son's day, because this was the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, bursting through the grave, since it was not possible for death to hold him, the Prince of Life. Now, of course, about the resurrection of Christ, the Bible teaches that this is not simply a historical event that happened 2,000 years ago. Of course, it is history. There was a man called Jesus, and he died a real death on a real cross at a real place called Calvary. And it was a real man who came back from the dead, not a ghost, not a spirit, not a wraith. But the real meaning of the resurrection is that we rose with him. The church was with him. The church was in him when he died on the cross. The church died to sin. When he lay in the grave, Christians lay in the grave with him. They died with Jesus to the old way of life. And when Christ rose from the dead, Christians rose with him to a new kind and a new dimension of life. Here are the words of Charles Wesley. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. This is a day of resurrection. It's a chance to become new again, to die to the old you and the past, and to rise again to newness of life. We have been raised, says Paul, in a resurrection like his. This is the day of God the Son. And lastly, this is the day of God the Spirit, because it was on this day that the Spirit came down in all his Pentecostal grace and power to fill the church. And that is what Sunday is. It's a day of Pentecostal opportunity, a day to be filled to the full with the Spirit's grace and power. Every Sunday is that. It's a chance, a golden opportunity, to be filled with all the fullness of God. And I believe that if there is anything at all in this world that the churches need today, it is this, a second Pentecost. I'm not speaking about the neo-charismatic movement or the neo-Pentecostal movement or speaking in tongues on any of these things. That's not what I'm speaking about. Speaking about a second Pentecost, a new infilling to the full and running over. And nothing will counteract or stop the appalling death and the deadness in the churches other than this. Dead ministries and dead churches and dead office bearers and dead members and dead prayers and dead singing. A second Pentecost. This is the day of light for you. It's the day of rest for you. It's the day of resurrection for you. It's the day of Pentecost for you. Sabbath is a sign, says the Bible, between God and his people. Sabbath is a sign. Wedding ring is a sign. It's a sign that you're married. Keeping of the Sabbath proclaims that you are God's, you are Christ's. That's your wedding ring. That's why you keep the day. Maybe you don't keep the Lord's day at all, do you? Do you just keep the Lord's half day? Or the Lord's occasional half day? What does that mean? Do you keep the Lord's half day because you're only half a Christian? Or are you only half converted? Or does it mean that you're not converted at all? You would think a wife strange if she threw away her wedding ring, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think a Christian strange who threw away the sign? Sabbath? Overboard? The sign between God and his people? Wouldn't you think that a Christian who did that would be either a strange Christian or not a Christian at all? I was visiting the East Church manse the other day and chatted to Angus Ian's two sons. Donald, one of them's a very good footballer, and he was chosen, along with some other lads from the school, for special coaching. He had to give it up, of course, because the special coaching is on the Lord's Day. It was against his principles. He's only 13. Hallelujah for Donald MacDonald. And for the stand he took at the age of 13. And while we say hallelujah for Donald, we must also say, woe betide those who profane God's day with their worldly pursuits. God is against those who dishonor his day. As he says in his word, I will not hold them guiltless. And if you are one of them here this morning, perhaps the time has come for you to take the greatest step in your life, which is not to make up your mind to honor the Sabbath. That's not what I'm wanting you to do. But to make the Lord of the Sabbath your friend and your Savior. How about that? We close by singing hymn number 268, which sums up these thoughts. We miss out verse 3 because I hardly understand what it means in its Victorian sentiments. 268, missing out verse 3. And the tune is Aurelia 205, O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light.